I want to thank Brother Randy for the songs he chose this morning. I told him the theme of my sermon yesterday, and every song that he led has gone along with what we'll be talking about this morning. And also want to thank Brother Carey for the words he said at the table, because those fall right in line with what I want to speak about. I would like to be able to get up here and to have a nice, easy, joking sermon. Maybe not so much a joking sermon, a sermon that lifts you up and builds you up, and I still hope it does this, but what I want to talk to you about this morning is a very important thing to us as Christians. It's basically what we hinge our beliefs on, and therefore it's probably not going to be as what I would necessarily like it to be for you, but the topic I want to talk to you about this morning has been on mine for the last couple months. So Brother Jason Reeder a few months ago had us do a theme singing where each of the men that led the song had to get up in front of the congregation and explain their song, whether it was about who wrote it or what the words meant. And if some of you remember, the song I chose was the song Exalted, which we just sang. And when I was going online Googling the word song Exalted, I found a post from the man who wrote the song, the words to the song, Matthew Basford. And the things he put in that post fascinated me because there was meaning behind why he wrote the song. He said that when he wrote this, prior to writing the song, he had heard a sermon entitled The Glory and the Shame, which was a study of a contrast between Christ's triumphal entry and then his crucifixion on the cross less than a week later. He said he became fascinated with the rich irony of the biblical account. And this song, Exalted, we just sang, demonstrates that irony. If you notice, probably didn't, but if you notice, verse 1 was about the glories of Christ the King. Verse 2 was about the vicious way he was received by his people. And verse 3 was about the different ways he is received today. Reading Mr. Basford's post, the fact that I love the song and the meaning behind it, I chose to make my own version of the sermon, The Glory and the Shame. This morning I'd like to discuss the glory or honor that was shown to Jesus during his triumphal entry, but also the glory or the characteristics only he, Christ himself, could demonstrate before and after his crucifixion. Then I would like to look at the ways people during that time brought shame and dishonor to Jesus and the cross. And then finally, I'd like to look at ways that we today show both shame and glory to Jesus. So as I mentioned, let's start out by talking about the glory. If you would turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 21, that's where we'll start our study this morning. Matthew chapter 21, I will tell you before I start reading, I have a lot of scriptures posted on these slides, but I am not going to read them all. I'm going to read a few, I'm going to discuss some things in others, mentioning the scripture, and then others are just there for your own research. If you're not able to write everything down this morning, the slides are posted on the website along with my speaking if you want to hear it again. And I can also email the slides to you. I don't mind doing that as well. But we'll start reading in Matthew chapter 21. This is where we see the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We see this in all four Gospels, an account of this. So I'm primarily going to focus on Matthew, the book of Matthew this morning. But I will bring in things from the other Gospels. Starting in verse 1. Now when they had drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of God! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. First three verses, right away, we see God demonstrating, or Jesus demonstrating his omniscience. Omniscience is the ability to know everything, or all-knowing. So, Jesus, realizing that he needs a way to get into the city, he sends two of his disciples to a city, or to a village nearby, where they haven't been, and says, There's going to be a colt waiting for you. Please bring them back. And oh, by the way, when you go, if you're questioned, tell them, I have need of this. So, as he sends the disciples, he's preparing them for what they will most likely encounter. And in both Mark chapter 11, verse 5 through 6, and Luke chapter 19, verse 32 through 34, we're told the disciples find that colt, and as Jesus said, they were questioned, but they were let the colt was let go, and they were able to bring it back. How did Jesus know the colt would be there? Now, if it's something visible in sight, that's understandable. But this was in a village away, but yet Jesus knew that the colt would be there, waiting for him. In verse 4 and 5, we are told that Jesus fulfills a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It doesn't say that in the verse, but that's where the prophecy comes from. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now we have scripture that was brought forth from hundreds of years prior of this Savior that's come to bring salvation, and he'll be riding on a donkey, a colt. And then in verse 6 through 9, we see Jesus being treated as king or royalty. Now, Jesus didn't have anything. All that Jesus really had was the clothes on his back. So you may see the events that take place here as pretty special, and they were in their own right. But Jesus was nowhere treated the way a king would have been treated returning from war, or a warrior of battle came back. There would have been a huge parade, lavish decorations, pomp and circumstance. It would have been a huge deal. And this event was a huge deal, but it by no means, I believe personally, compared to the way other men had been treated. But yet we see the people with what they have treat Jesus as king and royalty. In verse 6 and 7, the disciples bring back the colt they found. And it's interesting to see that although Jesus didn't own a colt, one was available for him. And we know that's because Jesus was in control of that. In Mark and Luke's account, we're told that the colt had never been ridden on. And that got me to thinking of the reasons why. And I believe there are several, and I'm not going to focus on them this morning, but that would be, I think, a study that each of you should pursue yourself, because there is uniqueness behind that. But Jesus was the first individual to ever ride this colt. And then as a sign of respect, the disciples lay their clothes on the colt's back, and they don't just let Jesus come up and hop up on him. They set him up on there because of who he was and the honor they were demonstrating to him. And then in verse 8, we're told a very great multitude spread their clothes and palm branch leaves on the road. They didn't want Jesus to touch the ground as he was moving into the city. And this might make you think of famous people as they walk through on the red carpet. This was Jesus' red carpet. Verse 9, the multitude praises and worships Jesus. Not only are they leading in front of him, but they are following behind him as he moves into Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, verse 37 through 40, Luke tells us that some of the Pharisees asked Jesus to stop the praise. They didn't want to hear it. And they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus replies, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." There was no stopping the praise that Jesus was going to receive, because he was here to be the Savior for many, and he was here to fulfill God's plan. And then verse 10 and 11, Jesus is recognized as the prophet. All the praise and worship of Jesus moved the city of Jerusalem to question who this was. The multitudes responded, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." This was the Messiah they were looking for and had heard of. According to John chapter 12, verse 17 through 18, the people who had witnessed Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb and raising him from the dead bore witness of Jesus' entry because of the sign he performed. Jesus was recognized as a prophet because of the signs and miracles that he performed. Because of that, they were there. They came to see. Jesus receiving the treatment of a king. What a way to enter Jerusalem. To be honest with you, I doubt there was anybody in that city that did not know that Jesus was there that day. And rightly so. So moving past the triumphal entry, we see several other prophecies that Jesus fulfills. And I'm only going to talk about a couple briefly. One, because there are so many that we can gather from these accounts. But two, for time's sake. So the first one I have up here is the Judas' betrayal of Jesus. In Psalm 41, verse 9, King David says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." We read in Matthew chapter 26 and 27, and we'll talk further about this particular case, of the detailed plot and fulfillment of this particular prophecy of Judas betraying Jesus. And then as Jesus is being crucified, there's those there that are casting lots for his belongings, for his clothing. In Psalm 22, verse 18, it says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In Matthew 27, verse 35, and John 19, verse 24, we find lots being cast for Jesus' garments as he is crucified on the cross. He's numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah prophesies of Jesus in a very familiar passage to us, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, saying, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." In Mark chapter 15, verse 28, we see Jesus hanging there on the cross between two other robbers, guilty of sin. And then world's hatred. In John chapter 15, verse 17 through 25, Jesus speaks to his disciples about the hate the world has for him. And because they hate him, they're going to hate them as well. Psalm 69, verse 4 says, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing. The world hated him for no reason. He was guilty of no sin. And then the final one I'd like to mention is his bones were not broken. So normally when a person was crucified on the cross, to verify that they had died, a soldier would come and break their legs out from underneath them. But in Jesus' case, his side was pierced. This was fulfillment of prophecy. We see this particular prophecy being mentioned all the way back to the book of Exodus and Numbers, way back in the Bible. Psalm chapter 34, verse 20 says, "He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken." We see that Jesus fulfills God's plan. If you would turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read from there. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The fact that Jesus was to come into the world to live a perfect life, to set an example, to teach the gospel, to be crucified on the cross, to be risen and then ascend into heaven, all that was planned before the world ever existed. And Jesus was there to fulfill it. It says, before the foundation of the world. Then I mention here, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. You may ask, how does that demonstrate Jesus' glory? By Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, he provided a way for not only his apostles and the disciples there with him, but all of mankind to remember who he was and what he did. That's a demonstration of glory to me. He gave us a way to honor him even after he would be crucified and ascend to heaven. Now looking to events following Jesus' death, we see the glory of Jesus demonstrated in peculiar ways. Immediately after Jesus gave up his spirit, we're told in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 through 55, there is an earthquake. The veil of the temple was torn in two. And you might think, well, that's okay. It says it was ripped from top to bottom. If it was going to be ripped by man, I would think that you would tear at the bottom and then rip upwards. It was ripped in reverse. We're told that rocks were split in half. Graves were open. And many of the saints that had died previous were walking through the city. This was no ordinary death. This was the death of Jesus, our King and Savior. 3 days, and in verse 57 through 61, we see Joseph of Arimathea, one of Jesus' disciples, going to Pilate and requesting the release of Jesus' body. And this was a risky thing in and of itself because Jesus was considered an enemy, and Joseph was there to take his body. But he risked his own life, takes Jesus' body, and gives him, properly prepares a king for his death, and then gives up his own tomb and buries Jesus in it. Events 3 days later, as Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus were coming to see Jesus' tomb, again, a great earthquake came. And an angel of the Lord descended on the tomb and rolled back the stone that had sealed Jesus' body in it. It wasn't just laid over the tomb. It was sealed to keep people out. Knowing that that Mary and the mother of Jesus and others with them are looking for Jesus, the angel reveals the empty tomb to them. He tells them to go in and look. And once they've looked, he says, quickly go and tell what you've seen to the disciples that are in Galilee. On the road to Galilee, Jesus meets the women. Luke 24, verse 10 and verse 18, we're told that some of those women included Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Cleopas. There's more there, but those are ones we can find in the scriptures mentioned. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 12, we find that Jesus meets two other disciples along the road as well, although we are not told who they are. But Jesus is risen from the dead. He is there meeting those that are going to meet the apostles in Galilee. Why was it so important for Jesus to be raised from the dead? He proved that he had victory over death. In Acts chapter 2, verse 30 through 31, Peter is speaking to those very individuals that had just crucified Jesus on the cross. And he speaks of David's prophecy of Christ. He says, who raised up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus was not to be left in Hades, because he had victory over death. Jesus had the power over death with which no other person ever existed could ever obtain on their own. In Mark chapter 16, verse 19, after Jesus gives his great commission to the apostles, we see Jesus ascending into heaven and then sitting at the right hand of God, his rightful place. What glory. Why were all these events important? It brought salvation to mankind. If you would turn to Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God in Christ loved us so much that Jesus gave us life and shed his blood for all sinners that ever were before and ever were to exist after. And he did that to save us from wrath, because we were guilty of sin, and because of our guilty state, we were worthy of God's judgment and damnation on us. But because of Christ's love, he gave us a way to be reconciled to God, to cleanse ourselves of that guilt, the guilt of sin. What glory, what a Savior we have. While there are many events that show Jesus demonstrating his glory and the glory people gave to him, and I've only gave some of those, there are many more that show the shame and dishonor that Jesus gave, or that people gave to Jesus. This morning, I'd like to focus on the events that led up to his crucifixion and briefly following his crucifixion. And these events I'll be covering are coming from the book of Matthew, chapters 26 through 28. In Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5, we see here the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people are assembled together at the palace of the high priest Caiaphas, and they are plotting to accuse Jesus. And we find that they have nothing on him. So they are plotting and trying to use trickery to find some way to show that Jesus is guilty. But yet they have nothing. In verse 6 through 13 of the same chapter, Jesus' head is anointed with oil by a poor woman, and his disciples become indignant, saying the costly oil had been wasted. But Jesus rebuked them, stating she had done a good work. They were so wrapped up in the material aspect of what was going on, they were overlooking the fact of what this woman was doing, why she was doing it, and who she was doing it to. Jesus wasn't a mere man. It would only be a short while, and Jesus was going to be crucified on the cross. This woman knew that Jesus was not going to be with them much longer. In verse 14 through 16, and really this carries into multiple sections, verse 14 through 25, verse 47 through 56, and then over in the chapter 27, verse 3 through 9, we see the plot, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. We get little snippets of it as we move through these chapters. Judas, because he has been greedy with money, he stole from the money bag previously, he schemes up this idea that he is going to betray Jesus. Judas goes to the chief priests of his own accord and barters with them a price of 30 pieces of silver to hand Jesus over to them. And you may remember from previous studies, 30 pieces of silver is about the cost of a slave, an ordinary slave. Not much at all. But yet Judas conceives in his heart to go do this act, and he does it. Shortly after, in verse 17 to 25, Jesus is eating the Passover with the apostles, and he identifies Jesus out of all the apostles and says, "You will be the one who betrays me." In verse 47 to 56, we find Judas does just that. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. He brings the guards to Jesus. He walks up to him. Jesus already knows this is getting ready to take place. Kisses Jesus. And then betrays him. Jesus is then arrested. And then all the other apostles and disciples there flee because they are scared. In chapter 27, verse 3 through 9, after the chief priests and elders plot to put Jesus to death, he's then handed over to Pilate. Judas, realizing what he had done, the fact that he had condemned Jesus to death, was remorseful because he had betrayed Jesus. He goes to the chief priest and tries to give back those 30 pieces of silver because he does not want the guilt on him anymore. But they don't want it either. And so Judas drops it on the ground, turns around and leaves, and then goes and hangs himself. Money still being there, the chief priests take that money because they don't want the innocent blood of Jesus on their shoulders, and they go and bury it in a field. And that's also fulfillment of prophecy. In Matthew 26, verse 31 through 35, Jesus predicts Peter's denial, even though Peter states he will die before denying Jesus. Peter was one of Jesus' most closest apostles. And as I was studying, I read that if you look through the scriptures when the apostles are mentioned, Peter is always the first one. And some say the reason why they are mentioned in the order they're in is because it is most close to least close to Jesus. Peter is always mentioned first, Judas mentioned last. We find, although Peter has this great love for Jesus, he is so consumed and wrapped up in the events that are going on, so confused, that when he is questioned about his association with Jesus on three occasions, he denies Jesus. And then when he hears the rooster crow, as Jesus said it would, he realizes that he had denied Jesus, and he leaves and weeps. In verse 57 through 66, Jesus faces the Sanhedrin and the Sanhedrin council. The chief priests, the elders, and the counselors sought false testimony against him. They brought in false witnesses to try to find something to put on Jesus to make him guilty of wrong. Caiaphas says to Jesus, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus responds, "It is as you said." And Caiaphas tears his clothes and accuses Jesus of blasphemy. Then he asked the council if they agreed, and they responded, "He is deserving of death." And then we see the verbal and physical abuse. And I'm not going to go into great detail on each of these points, because we've gone through those many times before. Jesus was spat on and beaten by the council and the people when he faced the Sanhedrin in chapter 26, verse 67. Jesus was spat on and beaten after facing Herod by the Roman soldiers. During each of those occasions, Jesus is mocked and ridiculed. Chapter 27, verse 39 through 44, Jesus is even mocked by those as he's on the cross, passing him on the cross. He's mocked by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. He's also mocked by the two robbers that are crucified beside him on each side. After Pilate releases Barabbas to the Jews, we learn that Jesus was scourged and delivered to be crucified. Scourged was to be beat with a whip, and that whip would have had pieces of rock and fragment of bone in it to demolish Jesus' back. Chapter 27, verse 27 through 31, the Roman soldiers then place a crown of thorns on Jesus' head. They place a robe on his back and then a reed in his hands. And this picture, unfortunately, I could not find a good photo of example of Jesus in a purple robe. I believe this came from The Passion for Christ, the movie. But still demonstrates the point that Jesus is there in front of the council in a robe and a crown of thorns. And they proceed to mock him, beat him with the reed, and they strip the robe off his back. And you may think, well, that's no big deal. He took the robe off his back. He had open wounds underneath that. So as that robe was on his back and they pulled away, they just rip open all of those wounds again. And then finally, the ultimate abuse was when Jesus was crucified in verse 35. This wasn't Jesus tied up on a cross by ropes. These were stakes driven through his hands and his feet. All this done to a man who did nothing wrong. What shame. Next, I'd like to talk about the fact that Jesus was unfairly tried. Jesus had done nothing wrong, but was on trial in four cases because of the hatred that people had for him. The first one I'd mentioned, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin Council. Caiaphas couldn't find nothing wrong with him, but utilized the hatred for the people to accuse him of blasphemy. On two different occasions, Jesus faces Pilate. The first time he goes to Pilate, Pilate can't find anything wrong with him. Pilate's wife warns him, "You want nothing to do with him. He's caused me problems already." Finding out that Jesus is from Galilee and that he was in Herod's jurisdiction, a Roman governor, he sends Jesus to Herod. And Herod's really looking at Jesus for entertainment, doesn't get what he wants, can't find anything wrong with him as well, and beats him and sends him back to Pilate. And then Pilate, again, sees him, still cannot find anything wrong, but he is in fear of a rebellion because the people hate Jesus so bad that they want to crucify him. And so, in fear of rebellion, he hands them over to Jesus, but then washes his hands, saying he is not guilty of the blood of Jesus. Jesus' crucifixion. An innocent man was crucified on the cross, and he was punished as a criminal. He was punished with those two robbers. He was treated as scum, lowliness in life. And he was guilty of nothing. As mentioned before, he was hung between two robbers. While he's crucified, he was verbally abused by the crowd and the robbers crucified with him. What shame. Post-crucifixion, Pharisees had requested Jesus' tomb be sealed for extra protection because they were worried that his apostles, his disciples, would come and try to steal him. They didn't believe the prophecies. They didn't believe that Jesus had the power over death or that he would rise again. And they sealed the tomb and placed a guard in front of it to watch overnight. And then we see as Jesus enters into Galilee and meets his disciples, Jesus rebukes his apostles. He rebukes them. Rebukes the 11 that are still there. Due to their unbelief when Mary and the other women and other disciples that had seen Jesus risen from the tomb didn't believe their report. In Luke chapter 24, verse 12, we find that Peter, his closest apostle, had so much doubt that he ran to Jesus' tomb to verify himself. He didn't trust anybody else. He had to verify himself that Jesus' body was not there. What shame. So transitioning from kind of the historical part of my lesson, I want to talk about how we in the world today bring shame to Jesus. And right now, I want to look at this from the world, so outside of these walls. The world pours shame on the cross. They sneer at the fact of blood atonement. How can somebody's blood cleanse sins of others? The Mormons have a really hard time with that. They mock at the idea of innocent dying for the guilty. How could someone else's death pay for the sins of somebody else? They place shame on God's design and plan. In terms of creation, we read in the book of Genesis that creation took place in 6 days. The world wants to believe that the world began with a big bang. The world came into existence through evolution. They don't want to take the easier route and believe what the Bible teaches. What about marriage? Now, who cares what the Bible says about marriage? It doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman. It could be woman, woman, man, man. Whatever they want. They mock God and his plan for marriage. What about the plan of salvation? You know, we preach about the 5 steps of salvation. And we'll go over those later. But all they want to do is hear and believe. And then they're good. You know, because anything past that would actually take effort on their part, which that's just way too much to do. But yet God's plan is so simple and so easy to follow. And what about eternal destination? Most of the world believes that heaven's not real, or that God would never send somebody to hell, even though their sins make them worthy of going to hell. God wouldn't be that mean. My God wouldn't do that. I've heard that so many times. But yet the Bible teaches that sinners will face judgment. Well, all will face judgment, but sinners will go to hell on judgment day. So what about us? I Googled that and found it, photo of the church building. We need to update it because the sign's different now. What about us? How can we bring shame to Jesus today? When we set our minds on worldly things. Paul warns the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, there are those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. He says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you set your mind on earthly things? Or is your focus on God and spiritual things? We bring shame to Jesus when we continue in sin. The Hebrew writer in chapter 10, verse 26 writes, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." When we sin, we make Christ's sacrifice null and void. We make it of no importance. We bring shame to Jesus when we give half-hearted service. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 22, John records the letter that was sent to the church at Laodicea. It says in verse 15 to 16, "I know your works." This is Jesus speaking. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Being lukewarm is the same thing as being half-hearted. And Jesus wants nothing to do with somebody that's half-hearted. We bring shame to Jesus when we are hypocritical. Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees and many others in scriptures about their hypocritical conduct. Saying one thing and doing something different. And we see this example, a good example of this in Matthew chapter 23, where he repeatedly rebukes the scribes and Pharisees. We bring shame to Jesus when we choose to do what we want to do and not what the Bible tells us. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 32, Paul talks about the unrighteous that choose to ignore God. And in verse 33, Paul says they are deserving of death. They knew God, they knew what his law was, his commands were, but yet they chose to ignore them because it didn't go with what they wanted to do. And Paul says they are deserving of death. What about when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Are you partaking of it properly? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 through 29, Paul says if we partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, and we eat and drink damnation to ourselves. Are you partaking the Lord's Supper properly as you partake each Lord's Day? And then, finally, we shame Jesus when we don't spread the gospel. Before Jesus ascends to heaven, he gives this great commission to his disciples, telling them to go out to all the world to teach the gospel and baptizing them. Are you going out and teaching the gospel? Why is it so hard for us to go and spread God's word? When we don't, I believe we shame Jesus. So, moving to ways we bring glory to Jesus today. We bring glory to Jesus when we deny self. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Being selfish and prideful does not bring glory to God. If you are to be a true disciple and follower of God, you have to deny yourself and follow after him. And that can be so hard because this world is so wrapped up in selfishness. But we have to separate ourselves from the world in order to be selfless. We bring glory to Jesus when we help others. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, John writes regarding helping others, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart for me, how does the love of God abide in him?" It's our duty to help those in need. And I say this, but within reason. We should be there to help those that have need, whether it's in the church or if we're able to outside of the church as well. We are to love our neighbor. We bring glory to Jesus when we spread the gospel. I already talked about Matthew chapter 28. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes and says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek." Are you ashamed of the gospel? If you're not, you'll go out and spread it. You will go out and teach others. Are you obeying God's command he gave to the disciples and to us in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18? We bring glory to Jesus when we let our light shine. You know, we often think of the passage in Matthew talking about letting our light shine. But I actually want to look at, or talk about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. He says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." It's our responsibility to let our light shine. We live in a perverse generation, just as those during the Bible times did. No different. The same sins exist back then that do now. But we are to let our light shine in a perverse generation. When we worship him. In Luke chapter 4, verse 8, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, Jesus quotes Old Testament scripture and says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Are you worshiping Jesus? Are you worshiping him as you should? In my last time I spoke, I talked about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Are you worshiping Jesus as he commands in John 4, verse 24, to worship him in spirit and in truth? When we obey his word, this is the final point. We bring glory to Jesus when we obey his word. In Luke chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." It's not just hearing God's word. There's action that takes place on our part. And that action is the fact that we read it, we study it, we apply it, and then we act based on that application. We keep his word. Are you keeping his word as you should this morning? And as I mentioned, the plan of salvation. If we obey his word, we've heard it, we believe then that Jesus is the Son of God. We repent of our sins. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And then we are baptized, buried in the waters of baptism, being cleansed and purified of our sins to rise up and walk in newness of life. And then we live faithfully. You know, a lot of the world will be like, "Well, that's a lot of things to do. Now, that's a lot more than I want to do." But put it in perspective. Think about what God did, what Jesus did. God's part. Yeah, it's smaller on this chart. God sent his Son. Jesus shed his blood. And the Spirit was revealed the Word. But think about those three things. God's part, Jesus' part, was way harder. All he's asking us to do is hear his word, believe on it, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Jesus and be baptized and then remain faithful. Whole lot easier. But yet the world makes it seem so hard. Have you obeyed His word today? If you are outside the Lord's body and you have not followed these steps, this plan of salvation, you are lost in your sins. And because you are lost in your sins, if you die today or sometime later in the future, you have no hope of going to heaven. And you bring shame on Jesus and the cross and the things that He has done for you out of the love He has for you. It's easy. You just have to believe and obey. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, today is your opportunity. This morning is your opportunity. I hope that you would respond to the gospel call this morning. And for those of you that may have fallen away, very simple step to be restored, to be reconciled back to God. And that is recognizing your sin, repenting of that sin. And we're here to pray with you, to pray for you, that you can restore your life back to God and live the way that He would want you to. I hope this lesson has been beneficial to you. And if we can help you in any way, we ask you to respond as we stand and sing.